Our text this morning is found in the 11th chapter of Proverbs, verses 10 and 11. Proverbs, verses 10 and 11. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. It was a historic Sunday morning. An African-American pastor from one of the most impoverished districts in the country had been invited to speak from the pulpit in a church of one of the nation's most wealthiest, most affluent communities. E.V. Hill, the pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in the Watts District of Los Angeles, was coming to preach at Highland Park Presbyterian Church. I was there that morning and I remember it specifically, not by what happened during that day, but by one particular phrase in Dr. Hill's message to us. In his sermon, he said this, "Man does not live by bread alone." And then after a long pause, he added, "But he needs bread." Man does not live by bread alone, but he needs bread. There was another comment made many years later, several years later, that also made a great impression upon my heart and my mind. It was early in our church's history. Skip and Barbara and Cindy and I were driving to Fort Worth for a wedding. I was relatively new to the staff, and Skip knew that I was from Dallas, had been raised here, probably one of the most provincial people he had already met, never leaving Dallas for longer than 2 weeks until I was 35 years old. Proud of my city. And so Skip asked a very probing question. He said, "If Dallas is the buckle on the Bible Belt, why isn't it any different than it is? If Dallas is the buckle on the Bible Belt, why is it not any different than it is?" I don't think he meant that as a negative comment toward us, but just a probing question as a new pastor coming into a new city. Dallas could indeed be described as a buckle on the Bible Belt, for we have churches sprinkled almost on every corner. When I was in Boston, we had schools sprinkled on every corner. But here in Dallas, it's churches. And in Dallas, you can find two basic different types of churches that were here. There are churches who believe the gospel and believe the word of God, but many of them who had little interest in changing the culture. But then there was another type of church that was here, one that taught social engagement from its pulpit, but had very limited interest in the Bible or the gospel. What I think Skip was pointing to, and Dr. Hill was pointing us to, is what Dallas needs and what the world needs are churches that teach and believe the gospel, and then put legs on that gospel by serving the city. The church needed to be a tapestry woven together of strands from each type, that a vibrant biblical faith has both a personal and a public dimension, a vertical and a horizontal trajectory. The church should be a tapestry woven together with the threads for the love for God as well as the threads for the love for neighbor. I think this was a little bit behind the mission statement of our church, which Skip crafted so well for us. It brought together the harmony of these two ends. Park City's Presbyterian Church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas into the world. In our early days, Skip would preach to us often, "We do not exist for ourselves, we exist for the community." And now in our present day, Mark Davis has reemphasized this point to us when he has included within our five statements of identity this statement, "Our people desire to change the world." Both Mark and Skip have believed that it takes a transformed people A people transformed by the realities of the gospel. It takes a transformed people to transform the city. It takes a changed people to change the world. There is also a sense in which our mission statement can be found in the words of the Lord's Prayer. This morning we have prayed and even talked about it in our confession. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what do we mean by the kingdom of God? Neil Plantinga has pointed us to and told us that when the New Testament speaks of the coming of the kingdom, the Old Testament speaks of the shalom of God. The New Testament speaks of the coming of the kingdom, while the Old Testament talks of the shalom, the peace of God. And that shalom is represented by peace, justice, and harmony. And so when we pray, we are praying for the coming of the kingdom, for the coming of peace, justice, and harmony that can be found only in Jesus Christ and can be only reflected by us into the world. So our mission statement could be intended to mean PCPC exists to extend the kingdom of God, that is, the peace, justice, and harmony that are ours in Christ, in Dallas, into the world. Often in our Reformed circles, we speak of ends and means. God ordains the ends, but God also ordains the means to those ends. And this morning, we have prayed for God's ends, the coming of the kingdom. We pray for the shalom of the city. But as we pray for God's ends, we also pray that God would use us, His transformed people, as a means toward that end. That God would so transform us that we would be the instruments that He uses in transforming the world. This morning, we turn to the writer of Proverbs to give us wisdom on who we need to be in order to effectively transform the world. Our text says this, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown." Our text, these proverbs, are presented in a pair of antithetical propositions that are framed to parallel one another. By antithetical, we find the righteous or the upright set in opposition to the wicked. They are in parallel in that each provides an interpretive correspondence for the other. And as we look at each couplet, I intend to focus primarily on the relationship between the righteous and the upright and the city. For Park City's Presbyterian Church in the city of Dallas. When we consider the text, let's make this personal. When we think of the city, let's think of Dallas. When the righteous prosper, the city of Dallas rejoices. And let us ask the question, what would be required that in our success, the city of Dallas would rejoice? I think the answer to this question is found in the second proposition set forth in verse 11. So let's begin there. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. The primary sentence in the text is, a city is exalted. What does the word exaltation mean? Well, the word exaltation in verse 11 is set over and against the word overthrown in the second half of that couplet. Exaltation could be understood to mean the building up, wherein overthrown could be understood as tearing down or destroying. Therefore, the sentence could read, by the blessing of the upright, the city is built up. By the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. But if the city is to be built up, how is it to be built up? The phrase, by the blessing of the upright, gives us a foundation for the edification of the city. What then is meant by the blessing of the upright? Surely there's a parallel between the upright in verse 11 and the righteous in verse 10. And when comparing verse 11 to verse 10, the blessing of the upright has a correspondence with the phrase, the going well or the prosperity of the righteous. This would cause us to think of blessing as that which is bestowed upon us from another. The upright or the righteous are blessed by someone other than themselves. The upright are a blessed people. However, when we compare the blessing of the upright at the beginning of verse 11 with that which comes from the mouth of the wicked at the end of verse 11, this would cause us to think of the blessing as something that is bestowed upon the upright by a third party. That is, the upright is the one who is the one who blesses the city. What is it then? Is the blessing from without or from within? Are the upright blessed, or do the upright bless the city? Actually, both are correct. Blessings are bestowed upon the upright in order that the upright may bestow the blessings upon the city. The upright are blessed to be a blessing. The river of blessing runs through the upright in order that the upright may pour out those blessings upon the city. The blessings of God do not terminate upon the upright, but flow through the upright to the building up of the city. Now, if we consider ourselves as the church of God to be the upright, how is it those blessings end up flowing through us? Do they flow through us to the benefit of the city, that the result that the city would be built up? Let's consider the blessing of Abraham in thinking about this. In Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God said that He would bless Abraham. But He also said that Abraham would in turn be a blessing, that every family of the earth would be blessed through him. Abraham and Israel, through him, were blessed in order that they may in turn bless the world. But the Israelites forgot the purpose of the blessing. Over time, they came to believe that the blessing terminated upon them and them alone. So they built a dam on the river of God's blessings in order to claim the exclusive rights to those blessings. They forgot that those blessings had an outward face. Sometimes we do similar things with the blessings of God, don't we? Oz Guinness warns us when he says that Christianity is privately appealing, but sometimes publicly irrelevant. Privately appealing, but publicly irrelevant. What Guinness means is that we may have a rich and personal faith, but if it has no public face or outlet, it is like we are a building. It's like we are building a dam upon the river. It's like the time when my daughter Caroline, in her early teenage years, told me this: "Daddy, in private, I love you very much." But in public, you don't exist. "Daddy, in private, I love you very much, but in public, you don't exist." Can you imagine us standing before our Father and saying that? "Father, in private, I love you very much, but in public, you don't exist." We might not say it, but aren't we all guilty of it in some ways? Therefore, we could maybe paraphrase our text like this: by the river of blessing flowing through us, the city is built up. But by the damming up of the river of blessing, the city is torn down. Every Sunday morning, we share the greeting of peace. Did a few minutes ago. We say, "The peace, may the peace of God be with you." And we say it to one another. But what if we could extend that offer of peace beyond the walls of our church? What if we intentionally pursued the peace of the city? What would that look like? One of our own, Bill Peel, has described this public outward extension of the blessing that we receive from God for the good of the city. He says that we are to pursue a physical peace. What he means by that is working to provide health care, housing, and protection for the least powerful of our citizens. He says that we are to provide a social peace, helping racial and ethnic groups gain status, find reconciliation and live in harmony. He says that we are to find and pursue an economic peace, raising the economic level of the entire community, making it possible for every family to have economic viability and stability. And that we are to find a spiritual peace, not only by spreading the gospel. And I don't want to stop there. We continue to desire to spread the gospel throughout all the corners of the city and through the world. But by not only spreading the gospel, but also by bringing spiritual wisdom and influence to every institution in our city. Would pursuing this type of peace build up the city? And would the city of Dallas rejoice at the success of our pursuit in that endeavor? This then gives us a lens through which I think we can understand the couplet in starting in verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. The city is being built up because the river of blessings flow through the righteous. Therefore, the city rejoices when it goes well with the righteous or when the righteous prosper. But who then are the righteous? How are the righteous to be defined? Bruce Waltke defines the wicked and the righteous in this way. He says the righteous are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves for the advantage of the community, while the wicked are those willing to disadvantage the city in order to advantage themselves. The righteous are those willing to disadvantage themselves for the advantage of the community, while the wicked are those willing to disadvantage the city in order to advantage themselves. The city rejoices because the righteous allow the river of blessing to flow through them, even when it is of disadvantage or hardship to them. What does it mean to be willing to be disadvantaged? Synonyms for disadvantage, being willing to be disadvantaged, might include that we are willing to be uncomfortable, that we're willing to be inconvenienced, that we're willing to be unpopular, that we're willing to deny ourselves. We're willing to give away the resources that God has given to us. That we are willing to sacrifice, willing to suffer, willing to be persecuted, willing to die, if this would help bring the manifestation of the kingdom of God into our world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is so countercultural to us, isn't it? Most of our lives are built on how it is that we can gain advantage, not give it away. We won't do this. Indeed, we can't do this unless we first look at Christ and his cross. That we take what Christ has done for us and we appropriate it in such a way that we see his redemption and turn it in a vertical and a horizontal manner. Philippians 2 says this: have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is the righteous? Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Clearly, it is Jesus who is the righteous one, who is willing to disadvantage himself for the sake of the bringing in of his kingdom. This Jesus who created the heavens and the earth, this Jesus who sustains him by the word of his power, this Jesus emptied himself, became nothing. He humbled himself, became a servant. This Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. But why? Why did he do it? Why did Christ disadvantage himself in this way? And 1 Peter 3:18 points us to that cause and that purpose. For Jesus also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus suffered once. Who suffered? Jesus suffered. Why did he suffer? For sins. Whose sins? Our sins. And what was the purpose of that? In order that he might bring us to God. The reality is that apart from Jesus, we have no ability to enter into the presence of God. But Jesus disadvantaged himself in such a way that we could be ushered into the kingdom of God, into his presence, because of the grace and mercy that Jesus showed to us. We were the poor in spirit. We were the ones who had nowhere to turn. We were the ones who had no hope. We were the ones who stood condemned to die. But Jesus suffered and died in our place. He suffered and died in our stead as our substitute. He bore the wrath of God in order that we might receive the blessing of God. Jesus willingly became disadvantaged that we might find advantage or favor with God. So the righteous in our text are not those who have a righteousness of their own, but the righteous are those who bear witness to the righteousness of Christ by reflecting his righteousness into the world. We are like the moon to the sun. We have no light of our own, but we reflect his light. His light is the light of his kingdom, the shalom of God, peace, justice, and harmony that we have because what he has done for us. And our lives are to reflect that peace into a lost and dying world. Therefore, Paul implores us to have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. The righteous are those who gain their righteousness from Christ and are willing to disadvantage themselves for the sake of the community. A changed people changed the city and changed the world. They change the city and the world by letting the blessing, the river of blessing, flow through them to the glory of God and the rejoicing of the city. Where is it that we are to live out our lives? Where is it that we are to be the people who let the blessings flow through us? One of the forms of the Great Commission is found in Acts 1:8. And in that passage, Jesus says that I will make you my witness. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. How is it that we understand what it means to be a people who live our lives in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth? How is it that we are in those ways to let the blessings flow through us? Bill Peel helps provide us a helpful analysis of Acts 1:8 with four different degrees of separation that we are from the people of the world. We are separated both geographically and culturally from people. Jerusalem is that area in which we are geographically and close to those around us. Geographically and culturally close to those around us. Samaria is that place where you're geographically close, but culturally distant. Judea may be understood as those people who are culturally close to us, but geographically distant. And the ends of the earth are those who are both geographically and culturally distant from us. And so if we were to look at the ministries of our church, how would those ministries find a home? Where would they look? The ends of the earth would be what? World missions. We have two teams this morning, one leaving for Indonesia. Three teams this morning, one leaving for Indonesia, one for India, and one for China. And we have three different teams. To the ends of the earth, those people are culturally different from us, but they're also geographically distant from us. And God has called us to go there with his word to lead their people to Christ. What would Samaria be? Samaria is that place which is geographically close but culturally distant from us. That might be West Dallas as we look at it. West Dallas is just not very far from us, but in a lot of ways a different culture. It might be Crystal Ray, which is a church that we have planted that was reaching out to the Hispanic community with our neighborhood. Geographically close, culturally distant. What about Judea? Those people who are culturally close but geographically distant. That might be our church planting, our RUF ministries. When Cindy and I moved and planted a church in McKinney, Texas, that church was geographically distant from us, but the people were very much like us. But what about Jerusalem? How is it that we understand what is our Jerusalem? Where is that Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a place where we live our daily lives. It is the context of our daily lives, the place where we go every day. We don't have to be sent to go. We go normally, naturally. It is a place where we bear witness to Christ as we go about our daily lives. So where is our Jerusalem? Our Jerusalem can be found in our families, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our recreation. As we go about our daily lives, we bear witness to Christ. We extend, we plan to extend, we want to pursue the extension of His, the transforming presence of His kingdom in those places that we go every day. We bear witness to Christ by reflecting His willingness to be disadvantaged for the building up of the city, spiritually, emotionally, economically, and physically. Let me give you an illustration from history that you might be able to relate to. Quoting from Bill Peel's book, What God Does When Men Lead. When the cities of the Roman world were in shambles, ravaged by plague, Christians saw an opportunity into the culture. Courageous Christians took the opportunity not to seize power, but to perform the lowliest form of service. Christians stayed in the cities rather than fleeing the plagues, and they took care of the dying people, believers and non-believers alike, at the cost of their own lives. An eyewitness account left to us by Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria reads, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Many transferred their death, the death of those they were caring for, to themselves and died in their stead, in their place. The best lost their lives in this manner." What is the result of that? Sociologist Rodney Stark observes, "The consequence of all this is that the pagan survivors face greatly increased odds of conversion because of their increased attachments to Christians." Think about what it'll be like with these teams that are going to China, to Indonesia, to India. As they minister to them, they care for them right where they are, justice ministries, counseling to people there, opening a door for the proclamation of the gospel. A few years ago, a young man came to me from my Sunday school class, a young man I greatly admire. And he said to me this. He said, "Bill, I want you to hold me accountable because I don't want to settle for a house and a career." I thought it was an interesting comment. I don't want to settle for a house and a career. He gets it. The idea is not that the blessings terminated upon him, but he wanted to be what the kingdom of God was doing in the world. May that be our attitude as well. God has richly blessed the members of this church. May the river of blessing not find its termination in us, but may the blessing of God flow through us for the building up and the rejoicing of the city. May it be true that Park City's Presbyterian Church exists to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. Park City's Presbyterian Church was born 20 years ago out of a willingness to be disadvantaged for the purpose of the gospel in the kingdom of God. May we continue to be a church who lifts high the cross of Christ. Amen.